Well, tonight we continue our overview of the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23, but let's first consider the context of this chapter, because Matthew began his Gospel by giving the evidence that Jesus is the promised Son of David, the King, who would eventually rule from Jerusalem with a rod of iron. Now, in Matthew 21, we studied that Jesus, as the king, rode into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, presenting himself as king. Then the crowds gathered before him on his way to Jerusalem, and they laid down palm branches before him, and they sang out in praise, "Hosanna, Hosanna." Well, when the Pharisees saw this display of worship, they rebuked Jesus. And they told him, "Do you see what these people are singing?" And he wanted Jesus to silence them. Matthew 22:42 says, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" This question Jesus posed to these religious leaders. Because when they came to him and said, "Silence these people, do you hear what they're saying?" Well, Jesus began to ask them questions. He began to ask them about who they thought the Christ was. They had a, well, half-witted understanding of who the Messiah was. They said that, yeah, he's the son of David, but what they didn't realize is that not only is he the son of David, but he is the son of God, the king of the universe. And so Jesus went on to plainly reveal from the scriptures that the Christ is the son of David, who is also the king of kings and the Lord of lords. But, well, the Pharisees, they didn't receive the plain and simple teaching of the scriptures. And so here in chapter 23, Jesus begins to publicly rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1, says, "Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers.'" Let's stop right there and consider what we've read. You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were using the law of Moses. And by using, I do mean using. They were using the law of Moses in a way that was intended to keep men and women down. They wanted to oppress men and women with the law of Moses. They knew nothing of the mercy of the Messiah. They hadn't listened to God when he spoke through the prophet Hosea in Hosea 6:6, where God said, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings." They hadn't heard that. Because if they would have heard that, if they would have heard God say that through Hosea, they would have possibly even recognized the voice of the Messiah when he said in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God desires mercy. He wants to be a merciful God, and he wants us to be merciful to one another. But for the Pharisees, the law, which was intended to reveal how far we've fallen from God's perfection, they used the law to demote others and make them feel insignificant. Well, that's one way to make yourself feel like you're over people. You don't necessarily have to spend so much time making yourself feel like you have risen to some great level. All you have to do is just make everybody else seem insignificant around you. And so they used the law to demote others. But they also used the law to promote themselves. Look at Matthew 23:5. So Jesus says that all their works, speaking of the scribes and the Pharisees, all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They loved the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Now consider here for a moment, phylacteries isn't something that we commonly use. It's not a word that we recognize. So let me tell you what that is. Phylacteries are small leather or parchment boxes containing portions of the law within them, inscribed on a piece of vellum with black ink by specially trained scribes. So you would have this little black box that was connected to leather straps. And the Pharisees, even lots of Orthodox Jews today, will take these boxes with these leather straps, and they would take the leather straps and bind these boxes to their foreheads or to their arms in strict obedience of the literal interpretation of Deuteronomy 6:8 and Deuteronomy 11:18. But in verse 5 here, Jesus also says that they would enlarge the borders of their garments. And so they would enlarge these boxes, these phylacteries that they put on their foreheads. You know, the typical ones today, you know, it's not too big. It's about an inch and a half by an inch and a half box. And so these guys, they would enlarge these boxes and just make them all ornate and beautiful. But then they would take these borders on their garments, or what are understood to be these tassels that God commanded all the children of Israel to wear on the hems of their garments. That's found in Numbers 15:38. And while everyone wore these tassels, the Pharisees, well, they would make their tassels really, really big. You know, so everybody's kind of got these tassels hanging off of their garments, but the Pharisees, well, they were like super tassels. You know, they had like Pharisee bling, you know, all tied into their tassels. And you might wonder why. Why would they make these boxes so big? Why would they make these tassels so big? Well, simply put, prestige. Prestige. They loved to be recognized. They wanted to be seen as these religious leaders. They wanted the best seats when they went to the feasts. They wanted to be recognized in public. They wanted to be called to Rabbi, Rabbi. Well, while religious bling has changed over the years, religious people really haven't. Many priests and pastors and fathers today make sure that they're recognized by the people of the world. They wear black robes, and they wear backwards collars, and sometimes they wear funny hats. They wear big wooden crosses, and, you know, the crazy oversized Bibles they carry around. It's like a tabletop Bible, and they're carrying it down the street. They want to be recognized as a religious person, as a church leader. They want to be seen by men and applauded. They want the prestige. And I personally like to fit in. I remember going and doing a wedding not too long ago, and the woman who was in charge of organizing the wedding just thought I was some random person who had shown up early, and really just kind of ignored me until she started looking for the pastor, and then someone directed her to me, and she was just like had started apologizing that she was kind of rude to me when she didn't know who I was, but all of a sudden, I'm the pastor. I'm getting all this respect now, and I'm just like, come on, that's fake. You didn't respect me when you didn't know who I was. Don't start respecting me now that I'm the pastor, you know. Another recent occurrence, I was getting something at Sam's, and there's a tax exemption status on my card. And typically, people want to know, is this tax exempt or not tax exempt? Well, this woman automatically assumed that I'm not a nonprofit church leader, but I must be some sort of person that gets resale valued non-taxable items. And so she automatically assumed that this item that I was buying, I was not going to resell it. So I must not, you know, I need to put the tax on it. She already assumed that. So when I saw the tax was added to this product, I said, well, this is a tax-free thing. She goes, what, are you going to resell it? And I go, no, it's for a church. And she goes, oh, you know. And all of a sudden, it was like this, I was this different person all of a sudden, you know. I transformed before her very eyes because now I'm this church leader, you know. Come on. You know, I would rather people not know that I'm a pastor because they'll just be real with me, you know. But the minute they find out that I'm a pastor, it's just like, oh, I got to change or something. So I would rather not wear a big white backwards collar or put a big wooden cross on my chest or wear a big, you know, weird black robe everywhere and make sure that everybody knows that I'm a holy man, you know. People want to know what my title is when they find out I'm a pastor. What should I call you, Reverend? And I'm just like, well, you could probably call me irreverent, you know. I mean, that's his most irreverent bungee or whatever. Well, Jesus, if we look at his example, when he was on the earth, he wore the common clothing of the common people. He was just wearing everyday clothes. He didn't enlarge the borders on his garments. He didn't wear the big phylacteries. I mean, this is God in the flesh. And he wasn't coming with pretense or circumstance. He wasn't coming with the splendor of a king. He just tried to mix in with the common Joe. He didn't want to set himself apart from the people. He wanted to be among the people. And though he was the Messiah, he never sought the title. He didn't want to be known as the Messiah. You know, he didn't want to be known as the Son of God. You know, he didn't want trumpets blowing every time he entered into a house. You know, angels showing up singing, hallelujah, you know. And then he makes his entrance and everybody is like, ooh. He didn't want that. He just wanted to be among the common people ministering to them in a common way. Matthew 23:8, he says, but you, talking to the church, you do not be called rabbi. For one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. You see, Jesus is here saying, you see how these guys, these scribes and Pharisees, they love the titles. They want to be called rabbi in the marketplace. They love being on top of this religious hierarchy. But you, Christian, don't follow their example. Oh, do what they tell you to do when they're teaching the law. But don't follow their example. Don't set up hierarchies in the church. You see, we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. God has given me a gift to teach and to shepherd his flock, and so he's called me to a specific role within the church. But that doesn't make me more spiritual than the three women who showed up here this morning to clean this church so it would be nice and fresh when you got here this evening. To think that, well, I teach the Bible and they come and they clean the building to make it nice for everybody. We're both just serving God in the way that they've called, and in the way that God's called us to do so. They're fulfilling their ministry that God has called them to. I'm fulfilling my ministry that God has called me to. I would probably assume that they're probably a little more spiritual than I am because, you know, they're willing to clean a toilet. I'm not so willing to do that. That's, you know, not beneath me. I just don't like it. So to actually become a servant of all and clean a toilet for other people, I mean, that's pretty spiritual if you ask me. So understand that God didn't set up hierarchies in the church. He's called brothers and sisters to serve one another in the way that he's gifted us to do, to serve one another. Jesus Christ, though, is the head of this church, not Bungie Garrett. Jesus Christ is the head of this church. And it's my job to seek out how he wants to teach this church through his word. So call no man your rabbi. I'm not your rabbi. I'm just the guy that God's called to fill this position in the church. What position has he called you to fill? And are you filling that position? Well, Jesus also said, call no man your father. Look at verse 9, he says, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Now, understand that father, this was a title given to the great master teachers of Israel. This was a common title which had been used by the Jews since the days of the prophets. So in this sense, I mean, you know, Jesus isn't saying you can't call your dad father. Don't call anybody father. And so when you go home or when you see your parents, you know, for the holidays, can't call your dad father. You know, that would be wrong. No, we're not talking about father in that sense. In this sense, Jesus is saying, don't call anyone on earth your father. He's speaking spiritually. there's no one in the church who is your father. You don't have a spiritual father. Now, I have somebody who led me to the Lord, but he's not my spiritual father. God is my spiritual father. Remember in verse 8, Jesus said that we are all brethren. And so as brothers and sisters in Christ, spiritually, we have one heavenly father. Therefore, we should call no man our father. Now, after reading this verse, it baffles me as to how groups like the Catholics and the Episcopalians use the title father for some of their leaders. How can you actually call someone your spiritual father when Jesus just completely says, don't do it? Don't call someone your father, spiritually speaking. So it goes against what Jesus is teaching here. But here's the rub here. It doesn't say, he's not saying don't allow someone to call themselves father. So people in the world, they can recommend that you call them father. Someone in the Episcopal Church or the Catholic Church, if they want to take on the title of father and, you know, want people to call them that, that's between them and God. Jesus is saying here, don't you call another man father. So if they want that title, that's between them and God. But you don't call them that. You don't have to. You're not supposed to. You are commanded to not. The responsibility is yours to not call another man father or padre in a spiritual sense. God is your father, and he's your only spiritual father. Well, Jesus also commanded us to call no man our master. Look at verse 10. He says, do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. Now, this word teacher in verse 10 is actually translated master in the KJV. And I believe that that's more accurate to the original intention of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying here, don't allow others to call you master. Don't let people look at you as a master over them. And the reason why is obvious. Jesus had called the church, he's called you and I, he's called Christians to be servants of all. You can't be a servant of all and then be called master, right? No. I could call you servant of all. It'd be okay to call you servants. Hey, all you servants. You know, it would be wrong to call you master, and it would be wrong for you to call me master. Look at verse 11 here. Jesus says, but he who is greatest among you, or he who would be the master, shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. See, Jesus is reminding the disciples here that prestige and position should not be the goal of the Christian. And the minute we start seeking position and the prestige that comes along with position, we seriously need to check ourselves. If our Christian experience becomes about our position, and believe me, I've struggled with this. I've struggled with this. When I was an assisting pastor at Calvary Austin, I went through a season where it almost became like, you know, well, if I didn't have this position and the prestige that comes along with it, where would my relationship with God actually be? And I had to seriously do some gut checking. I had to really spend some time being okay with the idea that God could remove me from the ministry, that he could take me out of full-time ministry and put me back in the secular workforce. Because I wasn't okay with that. It was hard to consider. But God grew me through that. He helped me to see that my Christian walk isn't about my position. It's about my relationship with Jesus. And so we ought not start seeking the prestige that comes along with a position. If you want a good reputation in the church, then become servant of all. Be a servant. And that's how you become, that's how you have a good reputation in the church. That's how you become greatest among other believers. Humble yourself and allow God to exalt you. However, if you exalt yourself with titles and ranks and hierarchies, God is going to humble you. The evidence is right here in verse 13. You see in verse 13 here, the scribes and the Pharisees, they had exalted themselves. They had put themselves on a level where prestige was everything to them. They loved the power of their position. So Jesus declares 8 woes against them to humble them. The first woe, well, it's aimed at their rejection of Jesus, who is the door. Matthew 23:13 says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." Now, understand that in John 10:9, Jesus said, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Now, the scribes and Pharisees, they were trying to shut up the door into the kingdom of heaven when they attempted to shut up the teachings of Jesus Christ. When they opposed Jesus Christ, when they pointed people away from Jesus, when they told the crowds to stop praising him, they were trying to turn people away from the door. Therefore, they were shutting up the door that led into the kingdom of heaven, the door being Jesus. And so Jesus says, "Woe to you. Woe to you when you turn people away from the door. Because you're not going to enter in, but you're also trying to keep others from entering in. So woe to you." The second woe was aimed at their covetousness. Look at Matthew 23:14. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation." You see, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were hypocrites, as Jesus pointed out the second time. On the one hand, they were robbing little old ladies of their goods, even devouring their houses. And on the other hand, they were saying long prayers and acting all spiritual. Remind you of any Christian leaders today? Yeah, they love to get up on stage and have the accolades. They love to make the big, long prayers. And then they'll tell the poorest little old lady who's barely scraping by to send in all her money to their ministry. And then they go and they live in their big gated communities and their big nice house and drive their big nice cars. Meanwhile, this little old lady is eating, a piece of bread every day with some water just to support this guy's lifestyle. These sorts of preachers, they're robbing little old ladies, but then they get up on stage and they act all spiritual. Well, that's what these scribes and Pharisees, they were acting like they loved God with these big, long prayers. But then they're ripping off these little old ladies. How can you say that you love God when you hate your neighbor? When you're ripping off these people, it's not right. So Jesus said, "Woe to you." The third woe was aimed at their attempts to witness to the unbelievers. Matthew 23:15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Now, one thing I constantly hear from groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons is how many missionaries they send out, and they brag that they send out more missionaries than all the Christian churches put together and whatnot. Even if that were true, that wouldn't justify what they're doing. You see, the message that they bring is not pointing people to the true door that is Christ. The JWs and the Mormons, they might convince a lot of people to join their churches. They might convince a lot of people to be baptized in their water. But that doesn't mean the people that they've converted are actually in good standing with God. Likewise, these scribes and Pharisees were convincing people to become circumcised, to become God-fearers, to come to the synagogues and listen to the Old Testament, to go to Jerusalem and stand in the court of the Gentiles and to bring their sacrifices. They had convinced a lot of people to come and fear the God of the Old Testament. But if they weren't bringing people to the Messiah and to the hope of the resurrection and to the forgiveness that's offered freely by the grace of God because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, then all of their proselytizing was for nothing. You see, Jesus says that when you win one, you make him twice as much the son of hell as yourself. He's not commending their missionary work. He's condemning it. So please understand that it is faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ that saves a man, not church attendance, not a baptism, not a circumcision. It's faith in what Jesus accomplished on the cross trusting in what he's done for us, that it's finished. Well, the fourth woe was aimed at the underhandedness of these scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 16. He says, "Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing. But whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it.' Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gift that is on it, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that sanctifies the gift? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by all things on it. He who swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits on it." Now, understand that God had been perfectly clear about the obligation of a person who was under an oath. If you make an oath according to God, you are obliged to keep it. You are commanded to keep it. You are required to keep it by God. God demands that you keep the promises that you make. So if you swore an oath, it was binding. But these guys, these scribes and these Pharisees, they were splitting hairs over how the oath was actually made. Now, did you swear by the altar, or did you swear by the gift that's on the altar? Did you swear by the temple, or did you swear by the gold that's in the temple? Now, if you swore by the temple, that's, really nothing. But if you swore by the gold, you better. And so they would probably make these promises, and they would say, "I swear by the temple that I will, pay you back 100-fold, And then the guy comes back and says, "Hey, where's my payback here?" And, "Oh, you know what? I swore by the temple. King's X, I was just kidding." No, you made a promise. Keep the promise. Doesn't matter who you swore by. You're obligated now because you made the oath. So they were probably trying to get out of various agreements by just splitting hairs over what exactly they said when they made the promise. Jesus says, "Woe to you." The fifth woe was aimed at the misplaced priorities of these scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 23. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." So these guys, their priorities are all mixed up here. These guys would tithe everything they own down to the last little grain of cumin or anise or mint. They would give everything they owned of these little things and think that they're all religious and they're all pious because of it. But they would neglect things like faith and mercy and justice. Now, in God's eyes, which one is really more important here? That God gets his cumin? Or that we're gracious to one another, that we're merciful to one another, that we're not letting wrongs go undone, that we're bringing justice, that we're living by faith? Does God want that last little bit of anise? Or is he really wanting us to promote his love through our actions? It says that they swallow a gnat. A gnat's a very, really, really small thing, or they offer a gnat. So Jesus is saying, you offer a gnat, this little bitty bug, but you swallow a camel, this really, really big thing. He's saying, hey, what you give and what you take, it's disproportionate and it's wrong. And so he said, woe to you, hypocrites. Well, the sixth and seventh woe were pretty much the same thing here, and it was aimed at the religious facade of the scribes and the Pharisees, the game face that they wanted to put on, the clean clothes that were covering the filthy body. Look at verse 25. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." And so, pretty self-explanatory what he's saying here. These guys had cleaned up their appearance. They looked all religious and pious on the outside, but what was on the inside was ceremonially unclean and spiritually dead. That's what he's basically saying. Inside, you are ceremonially unclean, like dead men's bones. And you are spiritually dead in your trespasses and sins. So woe to you. Well, the eighth and final woe here was based on the prophetic words of Jesus. And he was about to utter some prophecy concerning these guys' lives. Look at Matthew 23:29. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets.' Therefore, you are witnesses against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous bloodshed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So Jesus here is saying, look, you guys are the sons of your fathers. Your fathers, you know, the ones who killed the prophets that God the Father sent to them to predict the coming of the Messiah. These men that Jesus is talking to, the scribes and the Pharisees, they built the tombs of the prophets, and they adorned them as monuments of righteousness. Yet in verse 34, Jesus makes a prediction about them. He's saying, just like your fathers did, you're going to do it too. You see, Jesus predicted that they would kill and crucify the prophets, the wise men, and the scribes that were yet to be sent. Jesus said, you know, I'm going to send some more prophets, some more wise men, and some more scribes, and you're going to crucify them. You're going to kill them, and you're going to chase them from city to city, scourging them in your synagogues. Now, for those of you who have gone through the book of Acts with us here recently, over the past year, we went through the entire book of Acts. We can see that that prophecy came to pass because it was the apostles and the disciples of Christ that went out to preach the physical resurrection of Jesus, and they were crucified, and they were killed, and they were chased from city to city, being scourged in the synagogues, just as Jesus said. Jesus knew that he himself would be rejected and crucified, and he knew that his followers, well, they were going to be treated the same way. And so before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, Jesus reveals his heart to Jerusalem. Matthew 23:37 says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So that concludes Matthew chapter 23. But just let me give a few more comments on these last verses here. Next week, we're going to begin to study chapter 24, which is an incredible study of prophecy. And we're going to learn about the conditions of the earth prior to the second coming of Christ. And in Matthew 24, Jesus will predict the end time conditions, which will actually cause Israelites, the Jews of the last days, to finally cry out to their Messiah, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're going to be so ready for their Messiah to come back. They're going to discover that the Antichrist, who they thought was the Messiah, really wasn't the Messiah. the Messiah, and so they're going to cry out for the return of the Messiah. Until then, Jesus said, your house is left to you desolate. Chances are this is referring to the temple, which would be void of God's presence until then, destroyed in 70 AD and then rebuilt in the last days. But please don't miss the compassion of Jesus here. Don't miss his heart. Yeah, he just got through giving 8 woes, 8 rebukes to these Pharisees with some pretty harsh words. But they were loving words at the same time. You see, Jesus is love incarnate. And it was with love that he rebuked the Pharisees. It was with a heart of compassion that he attempted to set them straight, to speak to them boldly, but to humble the exalted ones. So please don't miss that compassion, because after he's done with these rebukes, look back at verse 37, the second half of the verse, where he says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. That's a heart of a parent. That's a heart of love right there that's saying, you know, I just want to protect you from all the wrong that you're about to see. You don't even know what you're about to see. In Matthew 24, he's going to tell them what they're about to see, the destruction of the temple, where not one stone would be left on top of another. And he's just crying out to them, saying, if you could only see what I see. Parents, you guys understand that heart, as you might counsel your kids at times and say, oh, if you only know, if you only knew what I know, then you wouldn't be making these decisions. You just want to protect them from making the bad decisions that you can see that they're making, but, well, they can't see it yet. So Jesus cried out to them and said, I just want to protect you from what I know is about to happen to you guys. But they were unwilling. You see, we have to understand that God does not rob us of our free will. God could, I mean, the creator of the universe, the almighty God who spoke this very universe into existence, that people are trying to figure out where the Big Bang came from and all this kind of stuff. God spoke this universe into existence. That's how it happened. And this creating God, you don't think that he could make us cry uncle? You bet he could, but he doesn't. You don't think that he could have forced every Pharisee there to drop to their knees and worship him and save them, kicking and screaming against their will? You bet he could have. But he says, I wanted to do that. I wanted to draw you under my wings. But you were unwilling. God allows us the free will to choose to love him or to choose to reject him. And he draws us to himself, but it's with his loving kindness. Paul revealed to the Romans that it is the goodness of God, or the loving kindness of God, that leads us to repentance. It's not getting the arm behind the back until we cry uncle. It's his loving kindness that leads us to repentance. Peter tells us that God is patient, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so the best thing that we can do is to see the heart of Christ, to understand that he's not going to force any of us to get with his program. But if we see his loving kindness, if we understand how much he loves us, doesn't that make you just want to give up your free will? Just makes me want to say, you know what, God, my will, well, it stinks. I don't know what's good or bad for me. And so, God, I give up my free will. I repent of my sin, and I turn to you. The best thing that we can do is repent. Turn to Jesus and allow him to gather us together like a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. Allow him to be the Lord of our lives, and allow him to shower us with his love. But he's just waiting for us to choose to turn to him. Some of us might be unbelievers here tonight. Tonight, would you choose to turn to Christ? Some of us might be believers tonight who have kind of left from underneath that wing. We're kind of getting out there on our own and forgetting that that's not where love is. Love is not in the world. The world does not have love for us. But under the loving umbrella of God's will, we experience the love of God. So if you find yourself out from underneath that wing this evening, repent and return to the God who truly loves you. Let's pray.